I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. We continue in this gospel. We've looked at the first 15 verses last time. We'll be picking up at verse 15 again, reading through verse 21 this morning of John chapter 6. Now, we don't want to confuse this event here in John 6, 15 to 21, with the calming of the storm that we find in Matthew 8 and Mark 4 and Luke 8. This is a different event, and we'll read that there in verses 15 to 21. And as you're turning there, remember what we've seen so far in chapter 6, what John has laid out for us, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. We saw that last week as the multitudes came to Jesus with their needs and their concerns and longing to see a sign, and how Jesus saw their hunger, he had compassion on them, and he fed them, in abundance. And you remember how the crowd responded to that great sign of Jesus. They wanted to take him by force and make him their king. That's what they saw him as, the next Moses, one who would be their king, their leader into freedom from Rome. And perceiving what they were about to do, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. And that brings us to our passage into verse 15. We'll pray and then we'll read that together. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks for your word. What a treasure it is to know that you have spoken. You've condescended to speak to us in human tongue in a way that we can understand. As Calvin reminds us, it is as though you were baby talking to us so that we might understand something of who you are and who we are and what you've done to bring salvation. And so we thank you that we can see that here in the life of Christ, his person and ministry in John chapter 6. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we'd be attentive to this word, that you would do a powerful work through it in each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, we'll begin at verse 15 and we'll read down through verse 21. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, these little bits of information about the setting are important in John's relating of the stories. And so you see that here. It's evening again. We saw that with Nicodemus. We see that here. Evening has come. And that sets the context for our passage. And we've seen enough of John's gospel already to know that he's telling us more than just the time of day. It's this theme of the interplay between light and dark. And it's an important theme. And what we find here is that as the scene unfolds, the disciples are the ones in the dark. It's as though light is giving way to darkness. The darkness is overcoming the light. And of course, it's more than just a reference to the time of day. It's a reference also to the threat always of spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness that is threatening to overcome here the disciples of Jesus. But evening has come. The darkness is pressing down upon them. And look what his disciples did in verses 16 and 17. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. This is interesting. This is an interesting development in John's gospel. This is something we haven't seen. Up until this point, the disciples have always been following Jesus, abiding with Jesus. They haven't allowed themselves to be separated from Jesus. But now, for the first time in John's gospel, the disciples do not follow Jesus. Jesus has gone up the mountain by himself. His disciples have gone in the other direction now to the sea, gotten into a boat, and have started across the sea. In other words, they're quite literally putting more and more distance between themselves and Jesus. And it raises a question. Why didn't the disciples follow Jesus up the mountain? Why didn't they remain with him? Why did they go their own way? We don't have all the answers to that, but I think we'll see something of an answer to that in a moment. But at this point in the text, we simply need to see what a precarious position the disciples are in. They didn't follow Jesus. They've gone on their own way. Evening has come. It's dark. John draws our attention to that now it's dark. And they're alone without Jesus in a boat on the sea in the dark. And now, on top of all that, a storm is growing. Indeed, we read at the end of verse 17, it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So that's the scene as it unfolds. There are the disciples out on the water alone. They could have been with Jesus on the mountain. They could have followed him. They could have remained with him. But instead, they have gone this way, away from him in the dark. And there is this darkness that has spread over the face of the deep. The darkness is over the waters. And it is not the Spirit who comes now, but a wind. Now, of course, in Greek, it can be the same word, Spirit and wind and breath. But here it is a wind. And it's a strong wind. It's a great wind. Begins to blow over the face of the waters. And the sea, as a result, becomes rough. The sea arose. Now, you may know from reading your Bibles, from New Testament history, that the Sea of Galilee is prone to these sudden, violent squalls and storms. It's a sea that is 600 feet below sea level, trapped between these mountains on either side. It's really rather like a large lake situated between two mountain ranges. And so the wind would come howling down that valley across the waters and with great force. And even recently, they've had storms of 90-mile-an-hour winds and 10-foot seas. So you can imagine in a little rowboat what that would be like. And here is a raging wind blowing over the dark waters. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters, but he does so to bring light. To bring life. But in John 6, this wind rages over the face of the waters, threatening to destroy life, to bring darkness, to bring destruction, chaos. And this raging storm has come suddenly upon the disciples, and as a result, they are in trouble. They are in a storm. Now, we sing of the storms of life. Scripture uses that as a metaphor as well for troubles in life, the storms of life and being tossed about. And perhaps you can relate to the disciples in this storm of life that happens to be a literal physical storm. And perhaps some of you can think about the different kinds of storms that you have faced in life. Storms that indeed tossed you about. Illness, divorce, a wayward child. Friendships, relationships that are broken and ruined, the loss of employment and financial difficulty as a result, church divisions, spiritual storms. We could go on all afternoon with lists of things, storms that have come into our lives. And it's been said there is a heartache in every pew. None of us will escape the storms of life. And as you think upon some of those storms you've been through, perhaps your mind goes back very quickly to how dark those times really were, spiritually speaking. And yet, so often, do we not handle those storms, the storms of life, if you will, very much like the disciples handle this storm? So often we do what the disciples did, or maybe we should say we don't do what the disciples didn't do. And what is that? Well, they didn't cry out to Jesus. They didn't cry to him for help. They just kept trying to push on in their own strength, their own inadequate strength. They aren't making any progress. Here comes this great and raging storm in the middle of the darkness of the night. And through the darkness and the deep, what did the disciples do? Well, they didn't pray. They didn't cry out for help. They just continued to row, getting nowhere. Now, they were fishermen, and they were acquainted with these things. And so they just decided to push on in their own strength. But now they're really in trouble. They're some 4 miles out into this storm, and they're not making any progress. But that's not their greatest fear. Their greatest fear is yet to come. Look at verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, walking on the waves in the middle of a raging storm. This is not a calm sea, a tranquil setting. This is a raging storm, and Jesus is walking upon the waters. And it's as though Jesus has now taken the place of the Spirit from Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Now it's Jesus walking upon the face of the waters, and he's coming near to the boat, near to the disciples. And the great question that must have gripped their hearts, the disciples' heart, was, is he coming to bring light and life as the Spirit did, or is he coming to destroy and bring judgment? And the disciples are afraid. The first time it's mentioned that they're afraid. They're afraid that it's the latter. And they're frightened, you see. It's the first time in this passage that John says the disciples were afraid. He doesn't say anything about them being afraid of the storm, about being afraid of the dark, any of that, being out so far at sea alone. It's not until they see Jesus coming towards them on the waters that they become very afraid. Why? Why are they frightened? Frightened to see Jesus? Well, I think here's part of the answer. Remember what's just happened. We want to remember the context here. Jesus has just tested them. When he saw the multitudes coming to him, and he asked Philip, where can we go to buy bread? And he knew what he would do, but he was testing Philip. And Philip never even really answered Jesus' question. He just basically said, Jesus, it's impossible. It can't be done. Andrew, likewise, said, well, we just don't have enough food to feed everybody. It's impossible. It can't be done. There are no resources available for this problem, for this situation. And none of the disciples gave any answer any better than that. And then Jesus had the crowd sit down, and he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and he fed, and he fed, and he fed. He fed all the multitudes. And after he had finished feeding them, he sent out those very disciples to gather the fragments left over. We don't have enough resources. Well, they picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread that Jesus had provided. And so what must have been going through their minds in their hearts as these disciples who had failed the test, after they had gathered up those fragments and seen how Jesus has all the resources in and of himself, and thinking upon how they had doubted and how they had doubted his power and his ability and his compassion, how maybe they, even his disciples, maybe had seen Jesus at this point as simply another Moses, another king to free them from Rome. And they must have been ashamed of their failure, disappointed with themselves, filled with shame over their lack of trust in Jesus. And I think that in part explains why they didn't go up the mountain with Jesus. For the first time, they went the other direction from Jesus. And as we go through this account, we'll see the multitudes go the other direction from Jesus. And you know the question Jesus will ask them. Will you also leave me? But for the first time, they went the other direction from Jesus. They put distance between Jesus and themselves. They find themselves in a storm and in the dark, and they're ashamed, and shame does that. And now in the midst of this storm, with darkness upon the face of the waters, Jesus is coming towards them. So try to envision that scene as best you can. A violent wind, huge seas, the chaos of the seas, all of it picturing destruction, devastation, and here comes Jesus towards them. And it says they are afraid. They are afraid. If they're disappointed with themselves, how much more must Jesus be disappointed with them? If they're filled with shame over their lack of trust in Jesus, how much more must Jesus just be ready to be done with these failures? And no wonder they are afraid when they see Jesus coming on the waves in the dark through the wind. Perhaps he's coming in judgment. Perhaps he's coming in anger. Certainly everything about their circumstance seems to suggest judgment. Certainly everything about their circumstances, this storm, suggests destruction. Perhaps he's coming in wrath to condemn them. Perhaps he's coming to destroy them in this storm. Sometimes isn't that the very way we deal with trials, the storms, if you will, of our lives? Sometimes we begin to think that way, like the disciples did. It's how we can look at things when troubles come into our life. This must be judgment upon me. I must be going through this because of a lack of faith, a lack of trust. This must be God's wrath against me. Perhaps God still has something against me. Is he angry with me? Punishing me? Is God no longer for me? Is he now against me? And as we think that way through the storms and trials of life, the trouble is simply magnified. And our souls are not still. As we convince ourselves that behind this frowning providence, behind this frowning providence must lie the frown, the wrath of an angry God who is judging me because of my sin and failings. And then we start to doubt God, and we start to doubt his word, and we start to doubt his goodness in the midst of life's storms. And we see God as an angry judge coming to punish us in wrath, rather than seeing him as a merciful father who is coming to correct us, to discipline us in love. And there are times when God disciplines us for our sins. And that is why we find ourselves in these trials and circumstances and storms. But hear this. While there are times when God disciplines us for our sin, there is never a time for the believer when God judges you for your sin. Why not? Though you deserve it, why not? Christ has borne that judgment. Once for all. He has borne it in full. And when Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, guess what? Paul means it. Paul means it. Never once in all those struggles and trials and hardships and literal storms that Paul endured, and you can think of the list of them, never once did he ever think that God was judging him for his sin, that God was against him, that God was condemning him, because he knew Christ had paid it all. God doesn't send storms into your life to drive you from him. He sends storms into your life to drive you to him. His intent is not that you would turn your face away in doubt and fear and bitterness. His intent in the trials of life and those hard providences is that you would turn your face toward him, look to him and trust, cry out to him. And you see that here. Jesus is not coming to his disciples here to harm them or hurt them, or to certainly not to judge them, though yes, they deserved it. But he's coming to them to comfort them, to console them, to tell them again that he's still on their side. Look at verse 20. Look what we read right after we learn the disciples were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now in the Greek, it comes across even more powerfully. Literally, Jesus says as he draws near to these fearful disciples in the midst of this storm, afraid because they see Jesus approaching as the darkness has surrounded them. Literally, he says, "I am." First words to them, "I am, fear not, do not be afraid." Jesus takes the divine name upon his lips, and he comes and he reveals himself to them in the midst of the storm. He reveals himself to them as God. Now think all the way back to Exodus 3, where God revealed himself that way the first time to Moses. Now we've seen a lot about Moses in this section. Have you noticed that in chapter 6 and in 5 as well? And we're going to see more to come. But in Exodus 3, God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. He revealed himself from the burning bush as I am, and the fire did not consume. And in John 6, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples as I am on the waters in the dark of the storm, and the waters cannot overcome them. Jesus comes and reveals himself here as the great I am. Jesus made these waters. Jesus rules over these waters. He called up this storm. Of course he can walk upon the waters. And this God, I am, has come to his fearful disciples. His disciples who had just doubted him hours ago. And he comes to them to say, I am, and I am on your side. Now immediately after proclaiming his name, Jesus speaks this good word to his fearful disciples. Do not be afraid. And we've seen over and over again, Jesus' word accomplishes what it speaks. Now Jesus could have marched out there, and he could have said to them, you know, you really messed up today, and I'm just sick of it. He could have gone out there to them in the boat and said, what more do I need to do? You doubt my goodness, you doubt my power, you doubt my ability. I'm so disappointed in you. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. He does none of that. He knows their failures, he knows their sin, he knows their fear. And that's why he comes to them. That's why he draws near to them, to help them, to tell them that he is with them in the darkness. He is with them in the midst of the storm. And because the great I am is with them, the waters cannot overcome them. They need not be afraid. Truly, he is their refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And you see, that's what the word of Jesus does for us in our trials. In the storms of life, in those dark times when the water seems to be overwhelming us, he comes and he speaks his word to us. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. So when all you can see is the storm, the waves, close your eyes for a minute and listen to the promises of your Savior. Listen to the promises of your Savior. Listen to his word. He is with you, your troubles to bless. And when all you can see are the troubles that threaten to undo us, we need to listen to that word of the one who is bigger than all of our troubles. He'll sanctify to you your deepest distress. And now the disciples' fear is gone. He speaks in the midst of the darkness to bring light and life and gladness and joy and courage. And that's what he accomplishes by his word. I am, fear not. Look at verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat. Word there is they desired to receive him into the boat. They wanted Jesus to come. They wanted him to be near them. Here the disciples draw near to him because Jesus has first drawn near to them. And he's drawn near to them not to condemn them, but to save them. And isn't it interesting that in John's record of this event, John never tells us whether the winds and the waves are still, whether they were stilled. He doesn't say anything about that in this account. Now, the other gospel writers do, but John doesn't. Why doesn't he record that? Well, you see, to John, it doesn't really matter whether the winds or the waves were still or whether they were not. What matters, what ultimately matters, is that Jesus is there. The great I am is there. That Jesus is there and he has come to save. And the way John records that is a helpful reminder for us, too, in the midst of life storms. Because the truth is, Jesus doesn't always remove the storms. He doesn't always remove the troubles. He doesn't always take you out of the trial, out of the storm. Sometimes they remain. But the point he's making to his disciples and to you and me is this. Even when the troubles remain, even when the trials remain, even when the storm continues, well, he is with us. He is with us. He is with us always. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The darkness of night doesn't win. The darkness threatening the disciples doesn't win. Indeed, look at where the morning light finds the disciples in verse 21. And immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. With Jesus on their side, with Jesus with them, they immediately arrive safe on the other shore on dry ground. The storm couldn't touch them. The darkness didn't overcome them. The waters didn't overwhelm them. Jesus was a very present help in trouble. He was their ark in the midst of the storm. He's the one who saw them safely through. And this is the important principle. Peace in life's storms, peace in life's storms is found not so much in your hold on God as it is His hold on you. Because sometimes the storms of life are great. And sometimes those storms can be so great that we can't even keep our hold on Him. But He never lets go of you. He never lets go of you. And that's the point that John wishes to convey to us. He never lets go of us through the trials and storms of life. And He doesn't let go of us even through that greatest storm to come. The greater judgment to come. That dark and fearful day of God's wrath and judgment. He holds us through that as well. And so notice where John puts this story. He puts it right in the middle of the chapter that's dealing with the bread of life. This chapter is all about the bread of life. It's this interesting little pause, though, in the middle of this chapter. In verses 1 to 15, Jesus has fed the multitudes and points to Himself as the bread of life. And if you glance down past this section to verse 22, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next time, you'll find Jesus identifying Himself as the bread of life, saying, "In me, there is one far greater than Moses who has come to you." But why does Jesus stick this little story about Jesus walking on the water and proclaiming, "I am," using that name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, and saying, "Do not be afraid"? Why does He put that in the middle of this great chapter on feeding the multitudes with bread from heaven, the bread of life? Well, it's the point of this whole chapter that in Jesus we have one far greater than Moses. He doesn't lead us just out of Egypt. He doesn't just take us through the waters of the Red Sea. He doesn't just give us manna. He's greater than Moses. And you see, there's a difference between what happened with Moses in the Old Testament and with what happens with Jesus here in the New Testament. If we're making these parallels and contrasts as John is directing us to Moses, with Moses, the children of Israel crossed the waters of the Red Sea, and then they received bread in the wilderness. But with Jesus, they received bread first, then the waters. With Jesus, we receive the bread first, and then we cross the waters. We need the bread of life first. And every one of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the point then is simply this. God has already given all that you need for you to be able to stand in that great day. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. The bread of life, the bread of heaven. And yes, even on that great day when Christ comes to make all things new and the waters rage and the mountains tremble and fall into the sea and all the earth gives way to a new creation, even then Jesus remains our hope and stay. He's the bread of life and He feeds us with that bread already now. The gospel with which He feeds you now is the gospel that will bring you safely through all the storms of life. The gospel with which He feeds you, this very meal here, in visible form by which He feeds you, brings you safely to heaven's shores to dwell with Him in Emmanuel's land. Now, John's going to write of this, these themes, one more time. John's going to write of this vivid imagery yet one more time, and it's in Revelation, Revelation chapter 15. And I just want to close with that to quickly point out how powerfully John takes the themes of chapter 6 and how they take us back to Moses and Exodus. and to see them played out in Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4, on this great day. Now look at what we read there. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now, let me pause there and understand what is about to happen. You can see it from the language. We're about to read of the great final judgment. The great and final storm, which God pours out his wrath upon a world that deserves that wrath, deserves his condemnation. That's what's about to happen, the final judgment. But before that wrath is poured out, even as it's about to be poured out, look at what we read. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having hearts of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" God's wrath is about to be poured out in what Revelation describes as a storm of judgment, the final day of judgment. But before that happens, what does John see? He sees a multitude. He sees a multitude. And where is that multitude? Where is that crowd standing? They're standing on something. They're standing on the sea. A sea of glass, a sea that is perfectly calm, clear, tranquil. They're not standing beside the sea of crystal. They're standing on it. That's what the word says. And all is calm and all is bright. There's no raging sea for the saints. They walk on its waters. And this is the point. No waters, no waters of judgment, no waters of wrath shall overflow them. The saints of God are there standing on the sea of glass, standing on the waters, and they're singing. They're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now remember when they are standing there. Remember when they are standing there and when they're singing these songs. Not after the judgment, but before. Because you see, already now in Christ Jesus, this is our status. We are victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors in him. And we stand and we sing today the song of triumph because Christ has secured it for us. And it is the promise then to us that even as the storms of life and the waters of life cannot overwhelm us, so neither can the great judgment to come touch us or overwhelm us or consume us. Instead, we stand and we sing because we belong to Christ. And so Jesus will bring you safely through. He'll bring you safely through all of life's storms. He will bring you through that greatest of storms, the judgment, and he will bring you to the peace of heaven's shores. Indeed, in Jesus, God has proven himself to be our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So very simply, whatever troubles you are facing, and we're all facing troubles, whatever storms you may have yet to face, let your soul hear this word to you today. Be still and know that I am God. The great I am is on your side. He is near to you. Therefore, do not be afraid. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for its history and also how it speaks to us today in the trials and the difficulties we go through, how it brings comfort and life and light to see Jesus again presented for us here in this gospel. Thank you that you are with us in the dark times. Help us to, each one of us, to know truly that you are God, that you are our God, that you are with us, that you are with us and on our side, you are for us, that you come to help us, comfort us through the trials we're going through. And we thank you now that we can taste of these things, touch of these things as we come to the Lord's table. And that here we're given again a picture of that great supper to come. We pray, O Lord, that you would nourish our souls, our weak and weary souls, that we would all taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.